Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari Gopi jana valava girivara dhari Gopi jana valava girivara Gopi jana valava girivara dhari Gopi Saudanandana, Raja Janaranjana, Saudanandana, Saudanandana, Raja Janaranjana, Jamuna Tira, Vanachari,
Jamuna Tira.
Chari
Matira
Chari Jai Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari
Jai Radha
Madhava Madhava Kunja Bihari Gopi Janna Vallabha Girivara Dhari
Gopi Janna
Yashoda Nandana Raja Jana Ranjana Yamuna Tira Vanachari
Yamuna Tira
Yamuna Tira Vanachari
Yamuna Tira
Paramahansa Parivrajakacharya Stavitavasetta Sri Srimadisi Bhakti Vedanta Swamin Prabhupada Ki Jai ISKCON Founder Acharya Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai Jai Vishnupada Paramahansa Parivrajakacharya Stavitavasetta Sri Srimadisi Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur Ki Jai Ananta Koti Vaishnava Vrinda Ki Jai Namacharya Srila Haridas Thakur Ki Jai Prem Sekaho Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Daita Gadadhar Sivasadi Gaur Bhakti Vrinda Ki Jai Sri Sri Radha Krishna Go Gopinatha Shamakunda Radha Kunda Giri Govardhan Ki Jai Vrindavan Dham Ki Jai Mayapur Dham Ki Jai Jagannath Swami Ki Jai Ganga Mai Ki Jai Jamuna Mai Ki Jai Tulasi Devi Ki Jai Bhakti Devi Ki Jai Samaveta Bhakta Vrinda Ki Jai All glories of the assembled devotees All glories of the assembled devotees Gaur Premanandi Hari Hari Bo. So, is there a verse we're going to speak from, or just pick one? Round and round she goes. Is there a Bhagavad Gita in the house? Let's see.
Yes, there is.
It must be. It's a Hare Krishna song. Oh, thank you. So, I would like to read a section of the Bhagavad Gita, which is extremely important, in which Krishna is making a powerful argument on his own behalf, and really laying out what is called tattva. So first I'll explain what the word tattva actually means in Sanskrit. It's often translated as truth, but also it's used, for example, in terms like Vishnu tattva or Jiva tattva and so on. So, and in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna, when Krishna says to approach enlightened souls to learn the truth, in text 434, he describes the enlightened souls as tattva darshina, those who have seen tattva. Similarly, the Bhagavatam, for example, says vedanti tattva vidas tattvam yat. So it's a key term. In fact, in the first chapter of the Bhagavatam, when the sage is headed by Shonaka, actually one of the great poets of the Bhagavatam, a bit underrated, but if you look at the verses spoken by Shonaka in the Bhagavatam, he's one of the great speakers. But so in the Bhagavatam, in the first chapter, the sages explain why they have selected Sutta to speak the Bhagavatam. And the reason they give is because he knows tattva. So in the first chapter of the Bhagavatam, these great sages, Naimisharanya, explain why they want to listen to Sutta, Goswami, because he knows tattva. And in Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says we should hear from people, we should learn from those who know tattva, who have seen tattva. And in fact, in the Bhagavad Gita, infomercial alert, in the version I did, the Comprehensive Guide to the Bhagavad Gita, I give many, many examples where Krishna equates knowing, real knowing, with seeing. So, and of course, that famous verse in the Gita, 434, Upadekshanti te jnanam jnaninas tattva darshinaha. So to really know something, you see it. Which is, for example, that famous verse that it's often translated as a higher taste, one who has a higher taste. What Krishna actually says is, parang drishtvani vartate, that one actually becomes detached from material enjoyment upon seeing something superior. And the term rishi for the Vedic sages, they're often called rishis, and that is often translated both within ISKCON, within the Vaishnav tradition, and also by what we lovingly call mundane scholars, often translated as seers, those who have seen the truth. So, I'm going to talk about the word tattva a little bit, explain exactly what this word means, and then give an example, some very, very important places in the Bhagavad Gita where Krishna defines tattva. So, the word tattva is actually, first it comes from the word tat, which if you add an H, is English, that. So tat is a demonstrative pronoun, in the sense that it's a pronoun that actually points out something real. And twa, this twa, tattva, means that something has the condition or the quality of being a real thing. A tattva. So, of course, the word can be used in a, let's say, less powerful way, for example, in the third canto of the Bhagavatam, when Kapila Muni is explaining to his mother the nature of this world, all the real things that exist in this world, and he calls them tattvas, or tattvani is the plural in Sanskrit. And Devahuti, the great Devahuti, says to her son, kati tattvani, how many tattvas are there? So in that analysis, tattva can refer to fundamental elements of this world, such as earth and water and fire. And by the way, this is not a pre-scientific concept, earth, water, fire, and so on. It's actually a phenomenological idea. As we know, there's the periodic table that they use in chemistry, all the different elements and so on. So when Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita talks about earth, water, fire, bhumi, arapa, nalu, vayu, air, and so on, he's speaking from a phenomenological perspective, which I will now explain. A phenomenon doesn't, you know, can mean like a great athlete or something, you know, the new college football phenomenon. But in philosophy, phenomenon means something that you can actually perceive by the naked eye, something which is available to normal human perception. You don't need a telescope. Of course, technically that might be a phenomenon, but something that you can actually perceive. So the phenomenal world, and this is a term Prabhupada also uses, the phenomenal world is the world that's available to us, to a person with normal working senses. So for example, the Bhagavatam says that every day the sun rises and sets, taking away the life of a human being. So we can say, well, technically, the earth is going around the sun, but from a phenomenological perspective, speaking to people about the world they actually see, the sun rises and sets. So the word, but the word tattva in a more, let's say, fundamental philosophical sense refers to the ultimate categories of real things. And ultimately, there are three categories, three fundamental categories, which means they're not divisible. You can say, for example, that earth and water are tattvas in the Sankhya sense, but ultimately they belong to a larger category. And that larger category is, of course, prakriti, prakriti tattva. So the fundamental categories are categories that are the sort of the ultimate bedrock of reality. And they are prakriti tattva, the physical nature, and the jiva, the living being, jiva tattva, and Vishnu, the category of God. And Prabhupada, in the pranam mantra that Prabhupada actually wrote for himself because no one else could do it, he says, nirvishesha shunyavadi paschatya desha tarine. If you look at Prabhupada's, the pranam mantra, the first one, Namo Vishnu Padaya, is sort of like the standard pranam mantra within the Gaudiya Vaishnava tradition. You just kind of, you know, insert the name of the guru. But the second one is specific to Prabhupada. And in the first line, it's Namaste Saraswati Devi. So in the very first line, he identifies himself as a disciple of Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur. He makes that initial identification. Namaste Saraswati Devi Gauravani Pracharine. In the next line, he explains what his basic mission is, and that is to preach Gauravani, the message of Lord Chaitanya. But of course, there are many people, well, not as many as we would like, but there are many people preaching the message of Lord Chaitanya. So the third line, Prabhupada explains his specific mission, which distinguishes him from other teachers of the Gauravani, and that is nirvishesha, actually third and fourth lines, nirvishesha shunyavadi paschatya desha tarine. That Prabhupada is the savior, tarine, of the paschatya desha, the Western world. Sometimes people sort of ask me somewhat cynically, why do you use the word West in defining your personal preaching program? And I would say, well, ask Prabhupada why he used it. So Prabhupada describes the West as being nirvishesha shunyavadi. And so if we look, the reason I brought this up is because if we look at this word nirvishesha, it actually explains the importance of understanding tattva. So that's why I brought it up. The word vishesha in Sanskrit means a distinction. A distinction. So for example, visheshana in Sanskrit, from the same root, means an adjective. Because adjectives are distinguishing words. Like if you say, go to the temple. Which temple? The Alachua temple. Or go to that house. Which house? The blue house with the pillars in front. So adjectives distinguish something. So nirvishesha means someone who sees no distinction or fails to make appropriate distinctions between tattvas. That's what the word nirvishesha means. Just as Krishna describes in the Bhagavad Gita that the seers of the truth, seers of tattva, they will instruct you. So if someone fails to make these proper distinctions, someone fails to understand tattva, that person is nirvishesha. Or shunyavadi, even worse. Or gets it all wrong and can't really figure anything out. Voidism. So, the word tattva, which means a fundamental truth, in the Chaitanya Charitamrita, because you can see these sort of some shifts in Sanskrit, just which words are used for different things. So one word, which is often used in let's say in later Vedic culture, such as the Chaitanya Charitamrita, is siddhanta. A philosophical conclusion. And so in the Chaitanya Charitamrita, you find more of the word siddhanta, and then in the Bhagavatam, you find the word tattva. Just like, for example, Lord Chaitanya's movement, we often use the word sadhana for spiritual practice, whereas in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna uses the word abhyasa. So whenever you see the word abhyasa in the Bhagavad Gita, it's what we call now sadhana. Anyway, So regarding tattva, I wanted to read one section in the Bhagavad Gita, and there are various sections. Actually, the first place in the Bhagavad Gita where Krishna really gets into this topic of tattva is right at the beginning in the second chapter when he talks about, for example, he says, nasato vidyate bhavo na bhavo vidyate sataha ubayorapi drishto, well, explain that, antas tvaniyos tattva darshinis. So again, Krishna says the tattva darshis. So right in the beginning, when Krishna, in the beginning, the very beginning, says to Arjuna, like, seriously? I mean, have you forgotten everything? And so after he sees that Arjuna is, you know, he says, like, snap out of it. Arjuna doesn't snap out of it. He says, okay, let's do philosophy then. So in the very beginning, Krishna talks about the tattva darshis. And what he says is those who see tattva see, there are two fundamental kinds of existence. So this is even a more fundamental list than the three of Prakriti, Jiva, and Vishnu. Here Krishna says there, because, well, what he says is that there are things that have always existed and that always will exist. And there are things that did not exist in the past and therefore will not exist in the future. And so in a sense, Krishna here is conflating, obviously correctly, the two categories of Jiva and Vishnu, God and the soul, because both are equally eternal. And so therefore, for the purpose of this is, by the way, in Western philosophy, this would be called ontology, which means the philosophy of existence itself. What is the nature of existence itself? So Krishna says that eternal things have always existed and always will exist. And temporary things did not exist in the past and will not exist in the future. So this is basic ontology, which, by the way, rules out the somewhat absurd idea that actually our spiritual body doesn't exist now, but will exist in the future when we become self-realized. This unfortunate idea, in the most fundamental possible way, contradicts Krishna's teachings. Because if it were the case, we would have a third kind of entity which did not exist in the past comes to exist and then will always exist in the future. Unfortunately, there is no such thing in the Bhagavad Gita. Anyway, so moving right along. Then when Krishna talks about the eternal soul, at the end of chapter 15, there's a paragraph. You know, we tend to see the Gita just as this verse, and then that verse, and the other verse. But actually, there are paragraphs in the Bhagavad Gita. There are paragraphs and topics that Krishna covers within chapters. So at the end of the 15th chapter, there's an extremely important set of verses which really absolutely reject in the most powerful categorical way impersonalism. The idea that God is not ultimately a person, or that we all merge into this corporate radiance, as I call it, which is, I mean, frankly, I can't imagine a more insufferably boring way to pass all eternity. I'd probably say, like, can I have a material body again? So, and in fact, one of Lord Chaitanya's great followers, famous Prabodhananda, said that kaivalyam na kayate, that merging into the impersonal is like going to hell, which I absolutely agree with. So, at the end of chapter 15, which has many extraordinary verses, it's a very interesting chapter, Krishna, in text 16, well, let's go back to text 15, because text 15, in a sense, sets the stage, and then for the rest of the chapter, Krishna gives a very powerful integrated statement which really rules out any type of impersonal conclusion. So in text 15, it's a very famous verse where Krishna says, Sarvasya chaham hridisan nivishto. Sarvasya, of everyone, indeed, aham, I, hridi, in the heart, sannivishto, I'm situated. So I'm situated in the heart of everyone. Mattak, from me. Mattak, smritim, oops. Getting a little too excited. Matak smithir gyanam apohanam cha. From me come memory, knowledge, and forgetfulness. Vedais cha servair, ahameva vedya. By all the Vedas, I am to be known. I am to be known by all the Vedas. And Vedanta krit, I have made Vedanta. And Veda videva cha. And I am the knower of the Veda. So any interpretation of Vedic literature which does not agree with Bhagavad Gita is a loser. Because Krishna knows the Veda, and he wrote, and the word Vedanta can have two meanings. It can mean the famous text called Vedanta, like Vedanta Sutra, but also Anta, you should know what Anta means because there's an English word that directly comes from Anta, which is the English word end, Ant. And so it is the end of the Vedas. In other words, it's the conclusion of the Vedas. So, which Vedanta also, of course, claims to be. So, Krishna makes this claim, I'm in everyone's heart, and I know the Veda as it really is. I made Vedanta. All cognition comes from me. All correct and incorrect cognition comes from me. So someone could say, well, that's impressive, but maybe other people can make similar claims. I mean, never mind the contradictions in that. But so therefore, Krishna is taking the opportunity here to nail down, ultimately, this whole topic of personalism and impersonalism. He's already addressed this, of course, explicitly in chapter 12. The beginning of chapter 12, where Krishna describes the personalists as having the higher knowledge. The impersonalists, after taking so much trouble, have to become personalists anyway. They just wasted a lot of time. But here Krishna... So here's the statement that Krishna makes, which I think is so important. Krishna says, Dvavimau purushaloke. These are the two persons in this world. These are the two persons in this world. Davi Mao, Purushalo. This is a very literal translation. So which are they? There's the And the word Purusha means like, here it means like the soul or living being. Kshadas chakshara. Kshara means temporary, something which will perish, something which is fallible, which is existentially fallible because it stops existing at a certain point. And so what Krishna is talking about here is the composite identity, which he also refers to as Bhuta in the Bhagavad Gita, of an eternal soul in a temporary body. And so, you know, it's like right now all of us are doing business as males or females, or we have a certain age, certain nationality, ethnicity. So that's just that persona. I mean, really, the correct word would be persona. It's just like when you go to a play and they have a list of the persona. You know, so it's a persona, American or Chinese or this or that or this age or that gender or whatever. That's a persona. That persona did not exist before and will not exist in the future. The soul, who's kind of like the little motor in there, you know, making the persona work, that soul is eternal. The body is temporary. When they combine, you get a special kind of thing, which Krishna described with a special word, actually a few special words in the Gita, such as the word Bhuta. The word Bhuta does not here mean a ghost. It means literally, it's from the Sanskrit root bhu, the first Sanskrit root, which means to be or to become. And the fact that this root can mean to be or to become is actually a very key point. Because Bhuta, literally, being very literal and technical, means someone or something that has become, which simply means has come to be. Now that rules out the soul. The soul is not a Bhuta, because the soul does not come to be. It has always existed, as Krishna explains many times. So, and of course, the plural of Bhuta is Bhutani, which is a word you'll find throughout the Gita. So what's interesting is that Krishna never describes himself as a Bhuta. We often translate it as a living being, and you could say, well, Krishna is the supreme living being, but he's not a Bhuta, because Krishna, and that alone should tip you off, because Krishna, that person Krishna, the person Krishna, we have pictures here, that person Krishna did not come to be. It's not a combination of an eternal soul, a Paramatma, supreme soul, in a material body. Because if that were the case, if it were the case that God was simply an unembodied eternal soul that takes on a body, then technically Krishna would be a Bhuta. Or you could say the supreme Bhuta, but he's not, and he doesn't use that word to describe himself. So actually we have to pay careful attention. Another word Krishna uses is shariri, like one who has a sharira, one who has a body, or dehi, means one who has a deha, a body. Dehi nosmin jata dehi, and so on. So Krishna never uses these words to describe himself or his body. But in any case, so here Krishna is talking about the two categories of living beings in this world. He says one category is kshara, which means perishing, which means it came to be and will pass out of existence, which is our persona. And the other one is akshara, not perishing, which means that we're talking about a soul who is self-realized, a soul who sees himself or herself as an eternal soul, as part of God, and therefore is not doing business in this world as a conditioned soul, but is acting, even in this world, as a liberated soul. And of course, the word for that is Jivan Mukta. Even though the soul is living in this world, that soul is actually liberated. But now, so having said that, Krishna then goes on to say, he says, Dvavimau Purusha Loke, these are the two Purushas, the two categories of persons in this world, the perishing and unperishing. Kshadak Sarvani Bhutani. Again, the word Bhutani. So it's very, because he says all Bhutas are perishing. And of course, this is, you could say, you could even say it's sort of a logical truth, in the sense it's true just by the definitions of the words. For example, this is a philosophical term, an example of a logical truth in say in Western philosophy is all bachelors are unmarried. because that's what the word bachelor means. So something which is true just by the definitions of the words is a logical truth. And in a sense, to say that all bhutas are kshara, perishing, is a type of logical truth if you know exactly what these Sanskrit words mean. I'm sure you're seeing, as I am, how interesting the Gita is. I mean, there's actually a lot there. So, Krishna says, kshara sarvani bhutani kutasta akshara uchate. So the kutasta, which Prabhupada translates here as in oneness, or in the translation as every living being in the spiritual world. What kutasta literally means is one who stands at the peak. That's what it literally means. Kuta means a peak, like a mountain peak. And sta is English, stand. So standing at the peak is literally what the word means. And so Prabhupada takes this to mean liberated, because that's the peak of existence for a jiva. But that's what it literally means. So one who stands at the peak is said to be akshara, unperishing. Now it's interesting that, and this is something that has to be understood to figure out where the jiva comes from, as there's a book published by the GVC called Our Original Position, also known as OOP, but anyway, OOP. We should say oops, you know, our original position. So, but what I show in that book, and I give examples from the Upanishads, from the Bhagavad Gita, from the Srimad Bhagavatam, from all the Vedic literature, that when these Shastras are talking about the material world, absolute terms are used non-literally. For example, I'll give you a simple example of that. In the Bhagavad Gita in chapter 2, Krishna describes the soul as shaswata, everlasting. Ajo nityang shaswato yang purana. But Krishna uses the exact same word, shaswata, in chapter 6 to describe a temporary time span. That's when Arjuna asks Krishna, what happens to people that fall down from spiritual practice? And then Krishna says, don't worry, you know, people who do good are never overcome by evil. And there's all kinds of extraordinary rewards for people that did their best but couldn't make it all the way to the finish line. So then, in describing these extraordinary rewards, Krishna says that some very fortunate people that they go to the Punya Kritang Lokan, they go to the worlds of pious actors, and Ushitwa, having dwelled there, Shashwati Sama, for endless years, Suchinang Srimatange He Yoga Brashto Bijayata, they come back to this world with an excellent birth. So Krishna says, they weren't there, they go there, they stay for some time, and they come back. And so that clearly temporary time span is described as shaswati, just the feminine of shaswata, the exact same word that Krishna uses to describe the soul who is really eternal, whom Krishna has already said always exists and always will exist. So when you find words in shastras like anadi, called that for since endless time, we're in the material world. It does not mean literally endless. And I give many, many examples to prove this from all kinds of Vedic literature. Just a little note there. So, don't take candy from strangers. Anyway, so Krishna says that the one who stands at the peak. So here's another example, because Krishna says all living beings are kshara. All living beings are perishing. So if he was using the word all literally, there'd be no one else to talk about. But there is someone else to talk about. There's a soul who's not perishing. So you could say if you take the words in a technically literal sense, this is a direct contradiction. All living beings are perishing. However, the one who stands at the peak is not perishing. How could the one standing at the peak not be included in the term all beings? Because, for one thing, Krishna says, all Bhutas, and a liberated soul is not a Bhuta, for reasons I already explained. Anyway, so all this is going on in the Gita. It's really a very interesting book, let me have to say. I highly recommend the Bhagavad Gita. So then Krishna says, but okay, now here is a real punchline, literally. Because Krishna's talked about the parisi and the unparisi, and those are the only two categories. Those are the only two categories. There are only two categories of souls in this world. There's not a third category of jivas. But then Krishna says, Uttama Purusha, but the supreme person, Tuanya, is someone else. The supreme person is someone else. So now, if upon liberation you become God, that doesn't work. Because Krishna says the supreme person is someone else. Uttama Purushas Tuanya Paramatma Yudharita. And that someone else is declared to be the supreme soul, the Paramatma, the supreme soul. And supreme Paramatma here, as some wannabe scholars who deny Prabhupada's explanations of things as they imagine, the word, I'm just going to, this is age related. I have what I call Dreader-Oster syndrome. It's like when, that's fine, thank you. In the Bhagavatam, when Vidura is chastising Dhritarashtra saying, leave home, you know, your digestion's not so good and this doesn't work anymore. So I definitely have Dhritarashtra syndrome. Anyway, so this is a very powerful statement. But, and Krishna says, but, Kitna too, but the supreme soul is someone else. And that person is the Paramatma or the Supreme Lord. Or he actually says the Supreme Purusha. And that Supreme Lord is Joloka Trayama Visha, who pervades the three worlds, Bhivarti, and maintains them. Pervades the three worlds and maintains them. And he is the unperishing Lord, capital L. The unperishing Lord. So this is very powerful monotheism. There's nothing polytheistic here. There's nothing impersonal here. This is like, you know, punch in the nose monotheism. And if someone doesn't understand this on reading the Gita, they're being willfully ignorant. Because it could not be more clear in Sanskrit. This is not esoteric language. It's very explicit. So then Krishna is going to really nail this down. And that's why I find this section of the Gita so interesting. He says, jasmat, therefore, or literally, where from, or because of this. So, jasmat charam atitoham, because literally, again, very literal Sanskrit translation, therefore, because I go beyond the perishing soul, the conditioned soul. Atita, which is kind of how you say transcendental or transcendent Sanskrit, literally, ati. Ati means over or beyond, and ita means going. So literally, because I go beyond, I transcend the conditioned soul, aksharadapi chautama, and even I am greater than the liberated soul. So it's like, if someone is just being willfully stupid, they're not going to understand what Krishna is saying. But the Sanskrit could not be more clear according to the dictionary meanings of these words. And if you don't take the literal meaning of the words, as Prabhupada often said, why read the Gita at all? If you don't believe what Krishna is saying, why even quote it? So Krishna says, I am beyond the conditioned soul, I am beyond the liberated soul, and I am supreme. And and I am the soul who pervades these three worlds, maintains them. The unperishing Lord. The liberated soul is not the Lord. The liberated soul is described as kutastha, standing at the peak of existence for an individual soul, but not the Lord. But Krishna is going to continue this. I mean, this is like dogpile on impersonalism, so to speak. I mean, Krishna is really making this so clear. So then he goes on to say, jasmat, because I am beyond the perishing and supreme, and also beyond the liberated soul, therefore, ataha, or atoas, anyway, same word. Therefore, atosmi loke vedecha pratita purushottama. Therefore, I am celebrated in the world and in the Veda as the Supreme Person. And this is a little phrase you find elsewhere in our literature, loke vedecha, in the world and in the Veda. Because it's very interesting, you know, why this phrase in the world and in the Veda? Well, I think it's verse 9 of the Isopanishad, it's right around there. The Isopanishad says that vidyang cha vidyang cha jas tad vedo bhayang saha, one who knows both, and literally means knowledge and ignorance, but the word ignorance, avidya, is sort of shorthand for the material world. It's just the ignorance means the material world. And so one who knows both this world and the higher world, avidya, literally by ignorance, but of course it's a sort of a play on words, a conscious play on word in the Vedas, which means by knowing this world, avidya mrityung tirtva, crossing over death by knowledge of this world, which is something which, it's a very interesting statement which deserves more attention, and of course we could have a separate class just on what that means. But avidya mrityung tirtva, crossing over death by avidya, by knowledge of this world, vidya yamrita mashnute, one achieves immortality by knowledge of the spiritual world, vidya. So, and then going back to this verse, Krishna says that, and so that's kind of, the reason I mention this is because it kind of explains this phrase that reoccurs in our literature, loke vedecha, in the world and in the Veda. For example, when Krishna sees his father preparing the Govardhan Puja, he says, is this something in the world, or is this Vedic, or just some popular custom? So that's the word, loke vedecha. So Krishna's really covering all the bases here. He says, I am celebrated in the Veda and in the world as that Supreme Person. As the Supreme Person, celebrated. So the next doubt that might come up is, then Krishna says, someone might say, well, that's very nice, but maybe there's something ultimately beyond that, beyond this world in which there are fallible and infallible beings, and beyond Krishna, who is the Lord beyond those two categories. Krishna now eliminate that idea. So Krishna says then, jomam evam asamudho janati purushottamam sasarvavid bhajati mang sarva bhavena bharata. Checkmate. Krishna says, one who thus knows me, one who knows me in this way, jomam evam asamudha, without any doubt at all. Asamudha, without any doubt at all. Sa sarvavid, that person, janati, who knows me as a Supreme Person. Sa sarvavid, that person knows everything. That person knows everything. So there is no possible further knowledge to be gained, because if you know Krishna as the Supreme Person, not impersonal, then you actually know everything. And bhajati mam, and that person worships me. So if someone is not worshiping Krishna, they don't really get it. Because you may think, there are many people that think, yeah, Krishna's great, but they're not Vaishnavas. Vaishnava is a person who knows that Krishna is not merely great, he's everything. As Krishna himself says. So, sa sarva vid bhajati mang sarva bhavena bharata, and you have to worship Krishna, sarva bhavena, with all your bhava. Now the word bhava is interesting. Of course it comes from the root which means to exist, so it means existence, bhava literally, a state of being or a state of existence. And therefore it can mean a mental state like bhavas, you know, like ecstasies or emotional states are called bhavas because they are mental or emotional states of existence. And it can also mean a physical state of existence. And so when Krishna says that you worship me sarva bhavena, it means with your whole existence, with your intelligence, with your mind, with your emotions, with your body, with your soul, with everything. Sarva bhavena. I mean, Krishna says that again in chapter 18 where he says, Tameva sharanangacha sarva bhavena bharata. Go to the Lord alone for shelter. Don't trust anything else except Krishna or someone who agrees with Krishna or represents Krishna, but don't trust anything which does not agree with Krishna. And so sarva bhavena, with your whole existence. Now, the last doubt that one could bring up here is that, okay, that is obviously the philosophy of Bhagavad Gita. But what if there's some other shastra? Krishna eliminates that idea. I mean, so if you look at this section of the Gita, Krishna is really, it's like the supreme personality of lawyer. And of course, the jiva version of that here is Amarendra. But so Krishna then eliminates the possibility that there could be another shastra, which takes precedence. And he says, iti guyatamang shastram. This is the most advanced shastra. This is the most advanced shastra. And shastra here, the word shastra...
I have some water.
Oh, thank you. The word shastra, by the way, comes from the root shas, which means to command or to rule, to govern, to have authority. So the word shastra literally means an authoritative book or teaching or command. So Krishna says, this is the most advanced shastra. Iti guyatamang shastram idamuktang mayanaga, which I have spoken to you. And etad buddhva buddhiman syat. One who, this is very important also. This is actually very important. One who, I'm trying to do this in English so you get the effect of it in Sanskrit, because buddhva is a verb and buddhi is a noun. So it's like intellecting this. If you take the word intellecting here, which is not a common word in English, but it exists, to mean understanding something with intelligence, rationally. The word buddhi means rational intelligence, to be a logical, rational person, which Prabhupada describes as combining religion and philosophy. In fact, in verse 10.10 of the Gita, Krishna actually says that those teshang satata yuktanam, those who are always devoted to me with love, I give them buddhi yoga by which they come to me. So buddhi yoga is a synonym of bhakti yoga, and it means the practice of spiritual reason, logic, rationality. And anyway, I don't have time, but there are other places Krishna uses the word buddhi to characterize the whole thing that we're doing. So here Krishna gets a very important word in the Gita, buddhi, rational intelligence. So here Krishna says that using your rational intelligence to understand this, you actually become intelligent. You actually become intelligent if you understand this with your intelligence. And so etad buddhva buddhiman syat krita krityasya bharata, and such a person, their duty is done. Krita kritya. And this is the phrase which will be repeated at the very end of the Gita, where Sanjaya says, one who hears this astonishing Bhagavad Gita, their duty is done. Krita kritya. Everything that you should have done or should do has been done, if you actually understand this. And the same idea is given in the Chaitanya, and I'll end with this before I'm sort of unceremoniously informed that my time is up. In the Chaitanya Charitamrita, there's a very important verse which defines the word Shraddha. Shraddha is often defined as faith in our books,
And it can mean that, but if by faith you mean, do you believe in God? Do you believe that God exists? That's a different word in Sanskrit. That's the word astikyam, which is one of the qualities of the Brahmins. Astikya, from the word asti, which means he exists, means if you believe that God exists, that's called astikyam. Shraddha literally means placing your confidence in something, your trust. So the Chaitanya Charitamrita defines the word as shraddha shabde, by the word shraddha, viswasa kahe, this means viswasa, trust, confidence. So what is that trust or confidence? What is the trust or confidence, not merely that God exists, that means you really have shraddha, and Krishna says in the Gita, you need shraddha to actually reach the goal here. It means Krishna bhakti koile, simply by devoting myself to Krishna, sarva karma krita hoy, all my duties are done. Anything whatsoever that you should do will be done if you simply trust Krishna and devote yourself to him. So, and that's exactly the sense of krita kritya. One's duty is done by surrendering to Krishna's explanation of reality. And that this is all tattva. So Krishna has explained, you know, the tattva of the soul, the conditioned soul, the liberated soul, and the Vishnu tattva, the unique position of God. That's really the point here. So, thank you all very much.
Vivo.
It's a real pleasure to be here in this extraordinary Vaishnava community. So any questions quickly that... Yes, please.
Hare Krishna. Thank you for the nice class, Maharaj. Maharaj, you were mentioning about Shraddha and how you were defining why Shraddha koile vishwasa sudrida nischaya.
Yes.
So, when we talk about this Shraddha and when we say adau Shraddha tatha sadhu sang, so seems like Shraddha is the most basic here, while in the other shloka, Shraddha
yes.
seems to be very, very high. So, how can that be same? It seems like they're
different. Very good point. That was a very clever question. And what's your name?
Abhiram Gopal Das.
Abhinava?
Abhiram Gopal Das.
Abhiram Gopal, he was referring to Rupa Goswami's krama, what Rupa Goswami, in other words, a step-by-step thing, in which he says, Adho, in the beginning, when you begin bhakti yoga, well, well. Hare Krishna, it's a pleasure. You have a card? No, I don't have a card. Oh, I see. Well, that was kind of... anyway. So Rupa Goswami says in the process of bhakti, adho, in the beginning, shraddha. So then you're asking, how could that be the very beginning thing if it entails having this firm faith in Krishna and so on? And I think the person who kind of sorts this out is Bhaktivinoda Thakur, where he says there are different categories of shraddha. And, of course, Krishna's talking about real shraddha. But there's also what Bhaktivinoda Thakur calls komala. Komala is not kamala, lotus. This is komala, mean like soft or kind of wimpy. So komala shraddha means that one just has like this beginning shraddha. But, again, adosha tatak sadhu sangha. So if one has this shraddha, then one wants to associate with devotees. And so, at that point, there's just sort of this vague idea that it's good for me to do this. That, you know, somehow there'll be some benefit in my life where I like to be with devotees. And then, adoshadatak sadhu sangha bhajana kriya. If you're with devotees, you're going to end up doing devotional activities like eating prasadam or hearing about Krishna. So I think this Bhaktivinoda Thakur explains this, that he breaks shraddha down into various categories. Whereas the Chaitanya Charitamrita is really describing the mature shraddha.
So the different gradations of shraddha from the very beginning till the...
According to Bhaktivinoda Thakur, yes. And so then I think the Chaitanya Charitamrita is describing mature shraddha. Just like you take an acorn and you plant it and you get a little stem and then you get a trunk and a tree and so on. So there's a sense in which the oak tree is in the acorn, but it has to manifest.
Thank you, Maharaj.
Yes, back there.
Hare Krishna. Maharaj, you don't cease to amaze me with your erudition and in-depth understanding of this ancient books of wisdom. It's simply amazing. You did mention that when the jiva knows Krishna, then he knows everything. But if he knows everything, then he would be omniscient. So how does that work?
We have a very clever group here. Well, first of all, Krishna himself says in the famous verse 719 that Bahunam Janmanam Ante, after many births, Gyanavan Mam Prapadyate, one who has knowledge, surrenders to me, knowing that Vasudeva Sarvam, Vasudeva is everything. And so when we know everything, Sasarvavid Bhajati Mang, and Krishna says, the one who knows me knows everything and worships me with all his heart. So again, it's tattva. Because when Krishna is, because you know all the tattvas, you know what God is, you know what the soul is, doesn't mean you know what I had for lunch today, but you know that I'm a jiva. You know that I'm an eternal jiva soul. I know that you're an eternal soul. And we know that we're all servants of Krishna. So to know everything means to know tattva. So in this sense, it doesn't mean to be omniscient. And for example, and also Arjuna says in chapter 11 of the Bhagavad Gita, Arjuna says to Krishna, Sarvam Samapnoshi, you encompass everything. Tatoasi Sarvam, therefore you are everything. So Krishna says, know me is everything. And so if you know Krishna is everything, then you know everything in the sense of tattva, because the rest is just the details. But there's a categorical understanding of everything. I hope that's okay. I hope you don't want a refund. Yes, please. Yes. Hare Krishna.
Thank you, Maharaj, for your beautiful class. So you emphasize so much in your class about impersonalism. There's this checkmate, the punch in the nose, this strong emphasis against impersonalism.
Yes.
And that Krishna is refuting that.
Yes.
And I just was wondering if you could elaborate a little bit more. Why do we have this tendency towards impersonalism, not just in terms of the philosophical sense, but like, how does that impersonalism even show up in our own lives, in our own attitudes? Because I think I can accept, oh, God is a person, and that it just logically makes sense. But how come it's so strong in all of the scriptures that God is a person and this personalism aspect? And why? How do we actually cultivate personalism in our attitude towards God and towards each other?
Thank you. First, I would say that we have to have a positive understanding of ourselves. Because we know we're persons, at least now. And so if one has a negative view of oneself, one may think, well, there's not much really to be expected from that category of person. As far as why people choose or gravitate to impersonalism, there's some obvious payoffs in the sense that, as Prabhupada always said, we come to this world because we're envious. You know, everyone wants to be numero uno. Everyone wants to be... One author that really shows this in the most hilarious way is, of course, Jane Austen. the great Jane Austen, and she, there's a scene in Northanger Abbey where like all these ladies are talking, and none of them has the slightest interest in what the other one is saying. And so they're just sort of feigning, pretending to be interested until they can jump in and get the microphone, so to speak. And it's really funny, but she presents this in a very funny way. So sort of depersonalizing God leaves the world open for me to dominate. And there is something, I think we also have to understand that there's something profoundly irrational about false pride. Because if I think I'm very important, then first of all, even from an astronomical point of view, it's absurd. You know, they now have this Webb telescope, and it turns out there are, you know, innumerable galaxies, and some of them are, you know, billions of light years away. It's something which our brains really can't process. I mean, we know what the words mean, but we can't picture it. And so even from just an ordinary point of view of knowing something about the world, it's absurd to be self-centered, because we're obviously not self-centered. I mean, we're obviously not the center of the world. And so we can see something like almost amazingly irrational about the material world. And so let's say like the question you asked, like, you know, why would people do something so unreasonable, or why would they do something which is obviously is not going anywhere philosophically? And because this world is profoundly irrational. And people, if you think of the ways that people are rational, like for example, you have to drive your car carefully or you may terminate your physical existence, or pay your taxes or raise your children because people are attached. So they're, in this world, people do have some love, they have some affection. And they tend to try to act in an efficient or rational way to protect that which they value. Like, for example, getting a high-tech security system for your house because you have some valuables in your house, or because you have children in your house, and so on. So the area in which most human beings act rationally is really circumscribed. It has a perimeter. And that perimeter or that boundary is anything which they perceive as favorable to their self-interest, whatever that may be. And I mean, people can act intelligently for a completely irrational purpose. Like, for example, let's say someone describes to rob a bank, which is a, you know, really poor decision. So once they make that decision, they, you know, proceed quote unquote rationally, like, okay, this is the best time of day. This is, you know, let's drill into the, you know, like those crazy movies you see, we'll drill into the, you know, the bank safe or something. So people, you know, once they have, even an evil purpose or a destructive purpose, they proceed irrationally. But what's really happening there in terms of, let's say, Bhagavad Gita psychology, is that our rational intelligence is supposed to be above the mind, and then the mind is like our emotions, our feelings. So when your mind, so to speak, colonizes or takes over your intelligence, so the mind, the irrational emotional mind, takes over and decides what you're going to do, and then sort of enslaves the intelligence and forces the intelligence to figure out the most rational way to pursue a completely irrational goal. So in that sense, the fact that, you know, the lights go on, you know, on the street, or so many things are working properly, so many things are working efficiently, and yet all that efficiency, all that rational behavior at an individual or collective level, a community, a government, it's all going on, that rational behavior, in the service of an irrational goal. It's like some scientist inventing a much more efficient way to kill animals, and so on. So I think that's what, and so in that sense, despite the efficiency, despite the science, despite all the logic we find in this world, still the Isha Upanishad calls this world avidya, the ignorance, because all of that rational activity is going on in the service of what are ultimately very irrational goals. And so that's why Krishna says that Indriyani Parani Ahur, I think in chapter 2 or 3 of the Gita, he says that the senses are superior, meaning to dull matter. Indriyabhya, and beyond the senses, Parakmanaha, the mind is higher. Manasas tu para budhir, but buddhi is higher than the mind, and jo buddhe pratatusa, and he, the soul, is beyond buddhi. And so that's why Krishna says that to practice spiritual life, it's buddhi yoga. You have to be intelligent. You have to be reasonable. And Prabhupada, of course, emphasized this using the terminology of religion and philosophy. So I hope that addresses your question. Hare Krishna. Anyone else in the ladies section? If not, there's someone here in the men's gallery. Yes. Oh, that's Hare Krishna. Murali Gopal.
Hi, Hare Krishna Maharaj.
Hare Krishna.
Thank you very much. I really love your point of bringing buddhi back. one thing that you were talking about was the tattvas. And the first ones, you know, earth, water, fire, air, and the ether. It seems like they have been defined and they have not been defined. So it's like, wait, here we have the seers, we have, you know, like all of these people who have to know the tattvas. And yet we see in the commentators of, you know, Vaisheshika and Sankhya and all of that they really don't even understand these very basic principles of earth, water, like that. There are so many inconsistencies with what is the body made of.
You mean the Sankhya literature?
Yes. It's like, we don't even know what
okay.
So yes. How is it that, you know?
Simple solution to that. And that, I think the solution to that is a statement made by an authority about the fact that over time, even sacred texts tend to deteriorate. Well. Who's this gentleman? So, and because, you know, we may think that, no, you know, once a shastra comes into being, it just goes on forever. No, there's actually a statement from a teacher who says that over time, even a sacred text tends to deteriorate. And the person who makes this statement is Krishna himself in the Bhagavad Gita. When he explains that's the first statement we have of the danger, you know, the difficulty of text preservation. And Krishna says, you know, I spoke this to Vivaswan to his son Manu, Manu to his son Ikshvaku, and then evam parampara praptam, thus it was received, but sakali neha mahata, by great time, which could mean a great period of time or a powerful time, sakali neha mahata joganasta, the actual spiritual science was lost. So this stuff masquerading as Sankhya, the text you, and I know there are other devotee scholars that take this very seriously. I take it much less seriously because it is a corrupted Sankhya. It is a corrupted Sankhya, and our Sankhya is found in the Bhagavatam, in the third canto, coming from God himself, Kapila speaking Devahuti. So you can't beat it. It's Sankhya taught by the Lord himself. And I remember when I was at Harvard, I was doing some research on this, and I remember there was a statement in one scholarly book saying that many scholars believe that actually the Vaishnava Sankhya is the original Sankhya. So even there, you know, as we call them, mundane scholars who believe that. So, yes, I mean, the fact that something appears historically in Sanskrit, in India, is not at all sufficient for us to say this is authoritative. So we have a perfect source to measure any so-called Sankhya against, which is Lord Kapila's own teachings.
Thank you, Maharaj.
Yeah, I mean, you understand me, so because I think we should not get too enthusiastic, or you know, just automatically, oh, this is an old book in Sanskrit about Sankhya, therefore, no, it may be wrong. It's not that every old book in Sanskrit is an infallible, divinely revealed text. Yes.
So, Maharaj, in this case, you would mention...
Maybe this will be the last question, unless there's some ladies have a question. Yes.
So in this case, Maharaj, you were mentioning that with passage of time, it has become less bona fide, or was it not like on that level even to begin with?
No, we're talking here about, the Sankhya, you mean?
Yeah.
Because
you mentioned that with the passage of time...
Well, Lord Kapila spoke Sankhya. That means it existed in the tradition. Lord Kapila spoke it.
But this particular presentation by like... what Prabhu is saying, Vaisheshika presentation.
Vaisheshika, some things are true, some things are not true. You know, it's a very complicated history. We're talking about thousands of years of history. We can't trace, you know, every event. And to me, it's sufficient to know that we have an infallible presentation of Vaishnava Sankhya spoken by the Lord himself, and anything that doesn't match that, I don't accept. Simple.
Thank you.
So, thank you all very much. It's a pleasure. Hare Krishna.
Happy birthday.